This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We'll be in verses 16 through 25 today as we continue our study as we step by step go through Matthew, the Gospel given specifically to, or especially to, the Jews. We have been learning now about Jesus' teaching through the Sermon on the Mount and all of the various lessons that he gave to teach us about who we are in Christ, and now we've moved into a second section last week of Jesus sending out a mission trip. We were introduced to the apostles, the disciples who were commissioned and made sent men, and now they are being sent out to the cities of Israel. We learned about that last week, and we learned about the narrow focus and the very, very, very tight scope of this first mission trip and its urgency. And today we get to learn about how they are to behave when they're in the mission field, what they can expect, and why that's so urgent. So Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 25, here is the word of the Lord for us today. "Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Here is the text for us today. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, help us today as we look into your word. Open our hearts to receive the truth. Teach us by the power of your Spirit, Father, and bless us with understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this pulpit is too small. There. You should never preach with a closed Bible, right? All right, this is one of the passages of the Bible that oftentimes either runs people off when they find out, what does this church believe about this, or really makes people kind of zealous. And you'll see why soon. It has to do with end time stuff. Wow, you start talking about end times and people get real, real squirmy in their seat. But I hope today you'll see that we're trying to be consistent here and draw what the text says to our understanding rather than taking our framework and applying it to the text. So we've been learning the reason for the restriction that Jesus has put upon the 12 disciples as they're set out on their first mission trip. They're told, take nothing. Go now, hurry all through the cities of the Jews, and don't go outside the Jewish people, and hurry up. And these restrictions, we learned, were to fulfill what the prophets had said, and that the New Testament writers confirmed, that the good news of Jesus Christ first goes to the Jews. Right? Remember, Jesus tells us in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. And Romans 1:16, we read that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so with that in mind, we move into the warnings about the mission field itself. Our passage today begins and ends within the context of this immediate Jewish mission, this mission trip that Jesus sent them out. It begins and ends speaking specifically of Jewish-style hostility. But between those two ends, we find reference to the wider mission field, a general teaching that can be taken to apply to the Gentile mission field. And that's what verse 16 is. It's like a bridge. It moves us from the focus of Jesus' instruction to the immediate mission of the Jews, and he opens the scope up to a general teaching that has a broader, longer-term scope. And so we come away knowing that in any mission field, there will be opposition. And so we need to note that the opposition that we're going to face, or that the disciples are going to face, is not merely because people don't like the disciples as men. Right? It's not because these are miracle workers, or they're men of good character, or they wear their beard funny. Everybody likes somebody who's trustworthy. Everybody likes to see a good healing. Everybody likes a good exorcism, right? Jesus is clear that the reason the men will be oppressed isn't because of those things, but because of Jesus Christ, because of his name. Verse 18 says, "For my sake you'll be oppressed." Verse 25b, "If they've called me the master of the house, the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to be hated and opposed and sharply harassed, not because of you and your ways, but you'll be persecuted for my sake, because you bear my name. And isn't that the way it is still today? We find that all the time. Think of the quaint Amish people living outwardly moral lives and sticking up to their convictions and sticking strong, practicing their rigorous moral religion quietly up there in Pennsylvania and other pockets around the nation. People have a fascination with these folks. They think they're good, salt-of-the-earth kind of people, and they might not like to live like the Amish, but no one really hates the Amish people. And some even take vacations to go see them and smile at how precious they all are in their plain clothes and their wagons. But take away their false religion of works, because the Amish are not believers in Christ. Take away their false religion and replace it with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? They'll be hated. They'll be maligned. The Mormon family down the street, they're doing good deeds. I can testify, Mormons are great people to work for. They are working their way into their heaven. And everybody thinks, well, they're fair, they're upright, they're good folks, they're moral, they're good business partners. Hey, that's great. Everybody praises the Mormons for their morality. I mean, few people hate the Mormons. I mean, have you heard their choir sing? They sing some of the same songs we sing. But take away their false Christ and their perverted holy book and put the Bible in that place alone and faith in Jesus Christ alone, and they'll be despised just as much as anyone else who claims Christ. And their missionaries will be run over on the side of the road on their bikes. But they're not run over on the side of the road on their bikes. And the Amish people aren't despised, because these groups, like many like them, are not persecuted because they have the appearance of religion. They have the appearance of Christianity. But underneath the hood, if you open it up and take a good look, all the wires are crossed. They don't believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible at all. They don't have the true Christ. And so, no Jesus, no persecution. You got it made. Jesus says, no, those who follow me genuinely will be persecuted. So if you find some group purporting to be Christians and there's no persecution, there's not a big group of people that hate them, that's clue number one that you need to investigate their doctrine. And so Jesus says, you follow me, I'm sending you out, people are going to hate you. They're to go out in there and handle themselves in a particular way. They're to be as shrewd as serpents, removing themselves like a fleeing snake at the first sign of danger. They're to be innocent as doves, harmless, not seeking their opponent's harm. They are to flee to live another day, which is a similar picture of leaving a city that refuses you and dusting off your sandals like we learned last week. There's no time to hang around and loiter. Move on. Sticking around during a dangerous and hostile fight is not the missionary way on this trip, according to Jesus. He says, slither away, harm no one, dust your shoes off, pack up the pearls, stop throwing them to swine, go to the next place and hurry up, chop, chop, we got a mission to do because something's coming and you need to be done, you need to try to be done. Oh, by the way, you're not going to be done before that thing comes. We'll get there. Now, we know that the warning that they will be opposed applies to the Jewish mission, because verse 17 speaks of those being delivered over to the courts and that they'll flog you in their synagogues. Well, the Gentiles aren't going to flog anybody in the synagogue. They're going to flog you elsewhere. So this is Jewish. The Jewish religion and the Jewish civil courts were tasked with keeping order. And you could come and break a ceremonial observance or do some other more grievous thing and be hauled up in the Jewish courts, and you could be flogged. The maximum flogging you might receive is the 39 lashes in the Jewish synagogue, which Paul received many times over. And so this is certainly a warning against the Jews. Beware of the Jews. They're going to deliver you over. But verse 18 continues the thought, and it broadens the scope to a future threat on a future mission. It says you'll be dragged before governors and kings, and for my sake you will bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Well, governors and kings, these are Gentile people. The Jews didn't have governors and kings. The Romans did. And Herod Antipas wasn't really a king. He liked to frame himself as a king, but he was a tetrarch. He wasn't a king at all. But notice, even the opposition and persecution, even to the Gentiles, before the Gentiles, bears fruit. Jesus says, when you're dragged before these rulers, you bear witness before them. And that's just what the apostles did. And years later, they bore witness to Christ before powerful persecutors. And live or die, the gospel was proclaimed. Commentator R.T. France refers to persecution and this, he says, persecution and official opposition will contribute to the spreading of the gospel rather than stifling it, as the book of Acts will amply illustrate. And this is why Fox's Book of Martyrs is still a good seller today. You know, we don't go buy Fox's Book of Martyrs to read through it and see all the gross, morbid curiosity and like a horror show or something. We go through and see the tales of those who suffered and gave their lives for Christ, because they're testimonies of the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. I mean, what else can compel a man to share the good news even in the face of gruesome death? Right? That's something that I want. That's something I need. And all God's people testify to one another. That's, you know, we're supposed to testify. And that's what Fox's Book of Martyrs does. All right, well, what about anxiety in the midst of all this persecution? Verse 19, look there, it says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in the hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Well, here we have Jesus equipping us to be obedient. Jesus' encouragement, when the persecution comes, if you happen to get caught up in it, don't be anxious. The Lord's supernatural help is at hand. They have a resource. These disciples and you and I, we all have a resource that's available beyond our frail human intelligence and ability. And it is, as Matthew calls it, the Spirit of our Father. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to note three things here so that we're accurate in our understanding of what's going on. Because a lot of people will point to verses like these and they will use them to either to slack off or to abuse the text. First, the disciples, as we are, and us, because here's the deal. When I talk about disciples and us, we are to follow in their footsteps. The disciples are to teach us. And as Jesus is our head and our pattern to follow, so the disciples followed him, we follow the disciples. So, you know, people say, oh, that just applies to disciples. You can't use that text. We're supposed to be like the disciples. We're supposed to be disciples. And so, yes, it applies to us. So these disciples are not to worry about falling upon their faces in the moment of trial when the persecution is hot. The Spirit is witnessing through us and in our words or in our calm silence before our persecutors. Anxiety about what to say in the time of trial is not the way to spend your time while you're sitting in the prison cell, or it's leading up to a confrontation, or you're being set up at the courtroom. Don't be anxious, Jesus says. Take heart. Rest in Christ. Anxiety is not something, we've already learned about this, have we not? Anxiety is not something that the Christian is to engage in. Second, this assurance from Jesus is not a license for us to slack off and just say, oh, it'll be all right. I don't need to worry about what to say. I don't need to study. I don't need to know doctrine. It's not a license to slack off and not take the times of peace to prepare yourself to study and be equipped to spread the word. It's not a license for lazy preachers who insist that Christian utterances must be spontaneous and unprepared. That kind of attitude takes this verse way out of its context as a, it's a This is a promise of God for a crisis situation. Study now. Because I'll tell you what, God does not simply like bring words to mind out of the ether. He uses the means of the word that you've placed into you.
Yes.
Right? We're supposed to study. God will bring those to mind, is what he tells the disciples later on. I will bring to mind all that I taught to you through the Holy Spirit so that you will know. Right? We don't just slack off and say, oh, well, God will save me in the last minute. Thirdly, this passage does not envision some sort of tongue-speaking or ecstatic nonsense in which the mind of the believer is disengaged. The Spirit of God is a guide, is a teacher, and a reminder. Like I just said, it's a reminder leading to clarity and witness for Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not a drug or elixir that induces a state of chaos and a lack of self-control. That does not testify about Christ. Even the inspiration of the Word of God was not automatic and mindless. The Spirit engaged the intellect of the Scripture writers and caused them to form words that bore witness to Christ using their intellect, using their faculties. Okay, so those are three things we need to understand. Most of us have experienced some sort of a heated situation where we were just compelled to speak something boldly, something true, something that was scriptural, something we knew was great risk. And you thought, wow, I didn't think I had the courage to speak that. That's our Father, the Spirit of our Father working in us to say what we needed to say at the right time. Some of us have come to the point of speaking what we spoke because we knew it was true, but we also knew that it might be to our great pain. But friends, few of us have been in a situation like Jesus is speaking about today. I mean, you're all here, so none of you have been in a situation where if you spoke the truth, you were going to be killed. Jesus says it's going to happen to some. I imagine that Sophie Scholl, I hope you know about Sophie Scholl. She was that great Lutheran teenager in the Nazi, in World War II, a German. She stood up against the Nazi courts and the Nazi secret police. She spoke truth with confidence and calmness in the face of a shrieking demonic judge. All of her words are recorded word for word, and they're on the record because the East Germans inherited the records of the Nazis and preserved that. And you can read those records. I imagine that Sophie Scholl was one of the more recent cases of this kind of peace in the midst of trial where the Spirit of her Father spoke and gave her the words to say. With the Spirit of her Father prompting her to lean upon the truth that she had already known, her witness to the truth found in Jesus Christ carries on even today. People read her book and watch her movies and say, wow, that's incredible. And she walked to the guillotine, her head and her heart resting peacefully in her Lord. And this is the peace of God that passes all understanding that kept her heart and mind on Christ Jesus and is precisely what Jesus means when he instructs you and I, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say. You need to read a book or see the film about Sophie Scholl to see a real-world example in our day of calm peace under persecution, knowing, okay, I'm going to my death, I'm going to testify about Christ. This brings us to the topic of martyrdom. Martyrdom. It says in verse 21, if you'll look there with me, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all my you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, up until this verse, the trouble faced by the disciples, the biggest trouble they were going to get was maybe flogging by the Jews in their synagogues, 39 lashes. I don't want to volunteer for that, but I mean, I'd prefer that over being burned at the stake or something, right? But now this verse, martyrdom, actual martyrdom is in view, death. And beyond that, perhaps even worse, the indication is that it's even worse to be betrayed by the closest people, your most intimate companions. Jesus is talking about the families of disciples of Christ, turning them over to be killed. This is, if you were listening closely today to the public reading, a citation of Micah chapter 7. Jesus is showing us the cost of following the Lord and that it was predicted. Listen to the prophet as the world of sinful apostasy is described in Micah chapter 7, verse 5. Do not rely on a friend. Do not trust in a companion. Seal the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Think about that. Israel looks to the Lord, but as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then the prophet goes on and describes the Lord bringing judgment upon the people and then vindicating his people before the apostates. But within families, friends, within our own household, hatred is predicted to arise. And some of us know this very well. This is a symptom of the social breakdown caused by sin. There, where sin is not checked by the gospel, being embraced by the majority of the people, the majority of the people will war openly against the gospel, even within one's home. Jesus says, do not be alarmed when you see this happen. Do not be alarmed, he says, when children hand their parents over to be put to death. Could you imagine such a thing? Or spouses handing their loved ones over to be executed. Do not be alarmed. This is what Jesus is warning will be the expectation in certain Gentile areas. And he said, don't let that take you by surprise. Be prepared. Know what you're getting into. In fact, we're to persevere through it. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that's not a salvation by works statement. Right. It doesn't mean that if you persevere, then you'll be saved. The perseverance is the functional part of your salvation. That's not it. It doesn't mean either that you'll necessarily be spared from persecution or death. It is merely a statement of expectation. Jesus expects those who are truly his to act like it. Jesus expects those who belong to him to persevere through all trials because they're his. They know their reward. They know that eternity far outweighs the troubles, even the worst kind of misery on earth. They know that they have an imperishable, unfading inheritance of peace with God stored up for them, and this compels them to face all trials with willingness, with dove-like peace. They know that they will be vindicated by the Lord himself in the end, as we heard today when the words of Micah 7 were spoken. Those are the same words that Pilgrim spoke in Pilgrim's Progress when he was defeated by Apollyon. He said, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for I will arise again. My Lord will bring me up and set me in the light again. We will be vindicated. And we ought to know that beforehand. Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation 3:21. He said, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who finishes well, to the one who dies with a testimony that I am Christ's child. Friends, so many people die today with a blown testimony. So many Christians who were great Christians and everybody looked up to them, they do something, they blow their testimony, and all of a sudden, everything they ever did, everything they ever said, everything they ever wrote is suspect. Because they were hypocrites all along. But then there's the saints who die well. They die well, and you think, well, there's somebody I can rejoice and celebrate with, and you know they're standing there in the presence of their Lord. Peter learned this lesson well about the value of Christ and suffering. He wrote in 1 Peter 1, 7 and following, he said, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, right, here's what you have, if you're in Christ, this is what you and I possess. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What kind of trials? Children turning their parents over to be killed. husbands and wives betraying each other, death, martyrdom, persecution. Those are various trials. What do they do? Peter goes on in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's testimony. That's persecution, testifying about Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm sending you out. You will be persecuted. Have no fear. I'll tell you what to say, and your persecution will testify about Christ Jesus. That's what Peter says too. Peter knows it all too well. Jesus says you'll be saved if you persevere through such trials, even death, not because you earned it by suffering, but because you are proving that the gospel has transformed you. You're testifying. You're saying, I testify who I am in Christ, and I'm going to prove it by being obedient to the end. You act according to your new nature. You show that your faith is real. You demonstrate that salvation is your treasure, and you do according to your testimony, and thus you bear witness about Christ. D.A. Carson says, this is not to say only martyrs will be saved. If the opposition one of Jesus' disciples faces calls for the sacrifice of life itself, commitment to him must be so strong that the sacrifice is willingly made. Otherwise, there's no salvation. Because you're proving you weren't devoted. You're saying, I was never with him. It's hard words, friends. Speaking of such devoted love of Christ and a powerful faith that has an eye on eternity instead of their temporary misery, the author of Hebrews says this about people who loved Christ. Some were tortured. These are speaking about members of the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. Some of them were tortured, refusing to accept release. The implication is there, someone offered them release. Hey, we'll let you go. Just stop preaching that stuff. And they said no. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Because that's a testimony. Please take note of the honor attached to suffering like Jesus. It is esteemed by God's people because it encourages them. It encourages them to witness and continue in their witness despite the horrors of the enemy, who is ultimately limited in what he can dish out. I mean, after all, what does the Bible say? We're going to come to it next week in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Don't fear them. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, I'm not exaggerating when I say that the truth is some of us, or maybe some of our children more likely, and some of our grandchildren may be called to die for Christ. You say, well, we're in the United States, we're in the West, these things don't happen. Have you been paying attention? I'm not exaggerating. Look around you today. See where the Western world is headed. It is our duty as followers of Jesus Christ to follow what the Bible says to be prepared for, that will come to some of us. It is ordained for some of us. Maybe not in the centuries before in the West. But nations rise and nations fall. Times change. Things come and go. The most righteous lands are some of the most wicked lands now. The most wicked and tyranny-filled lands are now where the gospel is flourishing. Things ebb and flow. We must be prepared and not disregard certain teachings of Scripture because, oh, it'll never happen here. We're a Christian nation. We are an apostate nation, friends. We murder 70,000 or 70 million babies in the womb since the 70s. And we say we're a Christian nation, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We're not a Christian nation. We may have some Christian principles. We might have been founded on some Christian principles. There might be a strong gospel presence in our nation. Praise God for that. But we're living on the residue of faithful men. We're living on the residue of the gospel that was here and established this nation. But friends, we have drifted so far. that they're out there calling us to our death even today. Saw it in the news this week. I want to get to a difficult verse, and I want to come back to this theme and apply it to our lives. But there's a difficult verse here that's caused quite a bit of difficulty for many. Verse 23 is considered one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament because it's tied to eschatological things, end time stuff, in some people's mind at least. Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, he's speaking of the Jewish mission, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, when you read before the Son of Man comes, what does everybody immediately think? Second coming, right? The language, before the Son of Man comes, is often spoken in terms of parousia. That's the word for the second coming. Parousia, that's the kind of the Greek word. We often speak in terms of that judgment when he comes and he destroys the last enemy and he takes all his saints to glory. Most scholars agree this language is drawn intentionally from from Daniel 7:13, which is why Jesus chose the moniker Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, it says the following, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the peoples, the nations, the languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so this is a vision that Daniel had. The messianic figure who is the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority and kingship of all mankind. Now, I want you to notice, what is the direction then of the coming of the Son of Man? What does Daniel say? He comes, doesn't come to earth. He comes before the Ancient of Days. The coming of the Son of Man, and he is presented to the Ancient of Days. The imagery here represents the power and authority and the vindication of Jesus for his people. Previously in the prophecy, Daniel was telling us about how God would raise up these four kings that would persecute God's people, and they were represented by great beasts. And after the Son of Man received his power and dominion, after he came to his father, the Ancient of Days, these four kingdoms were judged and crushed, and God's people were vindicated. And so we notice that the verb that Daniel uses and the verb that Matthew uses is the very common verb for to come. Like if I say, hey, Joe, come here. It's not the more technical New Testament term for parousia, for Jesus' second coming, which is only used four times in the entire Gospels, and all of those four times, they're used in Matthew chapter 24. So we're not talking about a second coming of Jesus in judgment at the end times. The word is not about coming in clouds as at that event, as a parousia or rapture event. Jesus is not saying that the end of the world and the final judgment will come before you, my disciples, finish going through the cities of Israel. Right? Otherwise, it would have happened already. I mean, if that's what it meant, why would Jesus bother to equip them to go out into Gentile missions later on? Why would he speak of converting all the nations if you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, if it means final judgment? So obviously it doesn't mean final judgment. No, the coming of the Son of Man is used throughout the Scriptures, not just here, but in many places. The coming of the Son of Man in clouds and glory is as R.T. France says, is evocative language. It's flowery speech. It's supposed to put in your mind a big wow, the Lord is at hand. Like when the Lord came, remember the Lord came and, go back to Samuel. Remember the Lord came in power and glory to the sound of rushing waters, and under clouds he came in his glory and wiped out all the enemies of Israel when they were helpless and they all fled. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of event. Evocative language to depict his eventual vindication and sovereign authority. As such, it can be applied to different stages in the outworking of Jesus' mission. You understand? Are y'all following me? This is a case that just such sovereign judgment, such a work of God is about to befall the Jewish nation. And Jesus is saying the whole of Israel will not be completely evangelized before that judgment, that vindication is handed down. You guys are not going to be finished evangelizing the Jews before I judge them. That's what the Lord is saying here. D.A. Carson, R.T. France, Many other non-dispensational theologians, John Calvin, all agree on this point, and so do I, that this is an allusion to Daniel. This language of judgment refers to the judgment of Israel in the form of the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel in AD 70. Okay? That's something that happened soon. You won't finish, guys, making it around to all of Israel before Israel's no longer. That's what he's saying. This is why the mission we heard about last week was so narrowly focused and urgent. That's why it's urgent. You guys get going. Judgment's at hand. Fast, go, time's short, go. Don't take your cloak, don't take money, get out there. Evangelize, judgment is coming. You see, when rejected from one place and persecuted for Jesus' sake, they're not to loiter around because judgment's coming. Hurry to the next town. And we're going to learn that history records for us that judgment, in fact, did come to Jerusalem in an awful way. Titus and his Roman armies came, laid siege to the city, and oh my, if you ever want to read about an awful, horrible siege in which mothers ate their own children because they were starved, read about the destruction of Jerusalem. I can commend to you a couple of books if you're interested in that. It was awful. When the Romans were finished with Jerusalem, there was not a stone left unturned at the temple except for the mount. 300 years later, when Constantine sent his mother to find the true cross and the temple mount, she couldn't find it. You know why? It had been so laid to waste, Jerusalem didn't exist anymore. Well, I've said it before, there's a trash dump over the temple mount in those days. There was no way of the cross. That was built after the destruction. You go to Jerusalem now and they say, oh, here's where Jesus walked. He didn't walk on those stones. Those stones that Jesus walked on got torn up and thrown out. Carted off, built a pagan temple to Jupiter. Jerusalem was destroyed, and all the temple and all the Jewish structure of the temple destroyed, and the Jews sent away. This kind of judgment is attached to the encouragement that we believers can take in our Lord and His work on our behalf. Not only do we have the great treasures of heaven stored up for us, not only do we have the reconciliation to God that salvation brings to us, not only are our sins washed away and no longer counted against us, but the Lord will vindicate us eventually and judge those who persecuted us. And His judgment that He will bring down upon those, we'll get to see it. All right. Well, we might ask, how does all this apply to us today? There are ample obvious ways. I mean, we've got our windows in the back and people can see in and see that we're worshiping. And guess what? No one's coming to kill us. They can see us in here, but they're not rushing the doors, not yet. So how do we apply this? Well, the enemies of the gospel are on the warpath in earnest in this nation and throughout the West. I think that today the most visible spearhead of the assault against Christianity is the gender confusion movement. Now, it's not the most effective nor the most dangerous movement, but it's the spearhead. It's the visible front line. While it's one of many, it's the most flamboyantly open and the most hostile movement currently in our midst. They're not even hiding anymore under the banner of equality anymore. They gave that up years and years ago. It's open hostility, and they're after you, and they're after our children. The Antichrist forces of the sexual confusion alliances are openly hostile, and you see it especially in social media and on the TV. If you watch TV, you're pounded with this stuff. They speak words of vitriol and hatred against Christianity. There are some in their community who even this week have said that they want us silenced, marginalized, and dead. And they want your children to be indoctrinated into their worldview and converted to perverse lifestyles. Now, they would call the words that I'm speaking today hate speech. And they would have me, you know, prosecuted for hate speech. While we're simply speaking the words of our Lord. But the real hate speech is coming against us from all those who claim that Christ and His disciples and His gospel is hate speech. The real hate speech is coming from our enemies. Their hatred seethes against us. And they're no longer ashamed to say that. There was a time when they were ashamed to say it. They just wanted equality. It's perhaps now one of the more open and hostile enemies of our time, and they're becoming dangerous to our families and our children, our Christian businesses. Now, friends, we're not hotly persecuted and martyred by these people yet. We're not even being turned over to the courts and executed for speaking out about Christ just yet. But that's not an absurd expectation anymore. Friends, many believers still refuse to see that there's a spiritual warfare going on here. We're at war. The cultural clash of light against darkness is real. Some believers told me not too long ago that they just want equality and acceptance. No, friends. That's a misjudgment of our enemy. Misjudging and misunderstanding the self-proclaimed enemies of the gospel is deadly for you and will not prepare you to engage in the mission field effectively with words of love, words of truth, words of hope, because the persecution will shock you. How can you be ready to share the good news in a hostile world if you're not prepared to face vile hostility? This movement gained acceptance in the 90s. In the 2000s, it was celebration. And now it's been installed as a mark of high culture and pushed through the media as academic indoctrination. Now you're weird if you don't believe in all this transgender stuff. You're marginalized. So many Christians miss that. They still think, oh, they just want acceptance. We can be friends. Jesus is warning us to be prepared, to be ready, to be wise. But the one who wishes to be ready and the one who wants to be able to stand in the day of trouble, the one who wants to be consistent and finish well, a follower of Christ to the end, the one who wishes to withstand the slow chipping away of our standards by media and gradual indoctrination through schools and entertainment, to the one who wants to keep the faith for the long haul, well, guess what? You've got to not just decide, okay, I'm going to do this and set your mind to it. You've got to have some sort of a powerful driving force that compels you to press on. You've got to have something that causes you to stand, even if death is staring you in the face. Some reason, some compelling reason to stand firm. Otherwise, you fall away. I mean, how is it then that anybody suffers and dies for a cause? It's because they believe in it. They're devoted to it. They know it. They love it. That's why people die for someone, but it's because of deep, unbreakable love. Friends, the power to stand firm in the face of persecution must be the overflow of love for Christ that you have for Him and for all that He's done for you. That's the power to stand in the face of fiery persecution, is love for Christ and an understanding of what He's done for you. I always say, broken record, I always say the biggest, most important things are that you know God and that you know sin. Right? Every time we do broken record time, it's know God, know sin. And you do that by understanding the Bible. Because if you know your sin and the blackness of it and your plight without Christ, and then you know God and the power of Christ to break the reign of sin in you, then you realize what a great treasure you have because He saved you from sin. You understand His character. And you can love Him out of great thanksgiving because only He could do it. That He loved you when you were unlovable. So persecution, trouble, family strife, your children turning you over to be executed, difficulties, trials, all these things point to one question. How much do you love Jesus? That's always the biggest question. How much do you love Jesus? You could phrase it other ways. You could say, how much is your salvation worth to you? How much is Christ worth to you? Is it worth your job? A lot of us will say, yeah, I could give up my job for Jesus. Married people, look at your spouse. Is Jesus worth more than that person to you? He better be. Parents, look at your little children. All of these precious children. Is Jesus worth more to you than every earthly thing? Are you willing to lose it all, to lay down your life and suffer for the Lord? Really, friends, I'm not trying to exaggerate. I'm not trying to just like preach a sermon that makes everybody go, you know. This is real. These kinds of things happen. They're happening today in other countries where people are separated from their children, locked up in a cage like an animal, fed awful refuse, whipped and beaten and eventually killed while their children are sent off to some state factory camp or something. You see, the history of persecutions, friends, show that most people who proclaim to be Christians are not willing to stand firm if it means their own skin is in the game. Okay? All you have to do is look around and see how small a church becomes when the real persecution starts. Look through history. You see it. All those churches empty out of the pretenders. And I've read over the years and somewhat experienced that in churches here in the West, in our fat, non-persecuted Western evangelical churches, that only 10 to 20% of the people are the real deal. The rest of them are just showing up for the donuts and the social club. And that's why large churches can't get anybody to run Sunday school or work the parking lot, because everybody's already plugged in somewhere that's a true Christian, and all the rest of them are not doing their work. That's why you can have the abortion clinic that kills the most people in our city just blocks away from the largest church in our nation, perhaps. And they can't get people to come out and stand for Christ. It tells you something, doesn't it? The majority flee when the heat is applied, and persecution purges the church of the pretenders. And we act like that's a bad thing. That's a good thing, though. When Jesus sends the goats away and all you're left is a small active core, that's when you can really get some things done. The ones who stick around to the end, Christ says, the ones who persevere, they understand that it is unthinkable to abandon the one who did not abandon them. They realize that without Jesus giving up his own life for them, they would have no hope. They would be forever condemned to death. That's far worse than being executed, far worse than being stoned or burnt or impaled or whatever. They know that salvation is far more a treasure than the casual churchgoer who treats the Lord's ministry as a way to just live a good moral life. The real Christian knows it's more than that. It is my life. Church is not a social club. Religion is not a social order. No, the real Christian is sold out to Christ because of what he's done. They're desperately given over to him. For they know their sin. They know their condition. And they understand that God the Son humbled himself and laid down his life in the cruelest way for them, that they might be delivered from the power of death. Friends, to such a person who knows that Christ died for them, and it's not just church words, they know in their heart, the deepest part of their being, Christ died for me. To such a believer, nothing else matters. Truly, nothing else matters, not even their lives. And that's why when you read the book of Fox's Book of Martyr, you read that and you say, how could that person do that? How could that little girl die in such a noble manner? How could that man give himself over in such a way, in such a cruel death? Because he knows the power of Christ and nothing else matters. Now, it seems absurd. Again, I say, this all seems so distant, right? It does. It really does. Things like that, however, have have happened in our lives, and there are people on Twitter who advocate for such fantasies for themselves that, you know, oh, let's go out and get some Christians. Well, if that happened, what would you do? What if you were the target of such an attack? I mean, assume somebody burst into the door over there, came in here with a rifle and holding a rainbow flag and said, denounce Christ and kiss the flag or die. You think, well, that's kind of an extreme illustration, Pastor, but it's happened, you see. things like this have happened in our nation. That's an absurd illustration for our church, I understand, because, so let me adjust it. Imagine you left your firearms at home, okay? And we're an unarmed church, okay? We got to be realistic here. And that happened. Someone walked in. What are you going to do? Place yourself in that scenario. You're going to denounce Jesus because you have an important meeting tomorrow with your business that you got to be at? You're going to denounce Jesus because, well, what's going to happen to my 10-year-old, my 11-year-old? You're going to denounce Jesus because, well, my spouse isn't here and she can't live without me, so I'll give over a little bit, live to fight another day. Are you going to save your own skin? Or are you going to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's tempting. It is tempting. Yeah, I mean, I think about it, and if I try to really think about that situation, I think, well, maybe I could live to fight another day. Maybe I could flee. But friends, this isn't just, you know, knock the dust off your sandals kind of a moment. This is a denounce Christ and die, and live, or deny Jesus and live, or stand with Christ and you go to see him. What will you do? What will I do? I ask myself that. And sometimes I don't like the answers I give myself and the justifications because I'm a sinner. I pray that in the moment of trial, my Lord will give me what I need to do the right thing. But now, friends, right now today, in a time of peace where there is no one coming in the door, it's time to settle the question. Now is the time for us to spend time in the Word of God deciding, is my life more valuable than my profession of faith? Is your own well-being in this world more worthy of protecting than the name of Jesus and a testimony of what he's done for you? We all know the right answer, but will we do it? Would we give ourselves as martyrs? How much is Jesus worth to you? Listen to Paul. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it right there in a nutshell. That's the lesson we take away. Indeed, Paul says, Paul's already made up in his mind. Indeed, I count everything. My wife, my kids, my car, my job, my profession, my honor, my life. Everything has lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered all of these things, and I count them all as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then listen to this, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul had this made up in his mind. He already knew what he was going to do. Come what may, I'm going down with the ship if I got to go down with the ship. I'm going to get snake bit if I got to get snake bit. Stone me, if it's my time, I'll die. Flog me, whatever it takes. Friends, will you stick to Jesus? Jesus said, will you carry your cross when persecution really heats up? Is Jesus worth your life, your home, your possessions, your kids, your family? Can you say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Because if you can't see the immense value of the gift of forgiveness from sins and the treasure that you have in Christ, if you cannot put your hands around the fact that you have riches gained by Christ, if you cannot understand the everlasting peace with God that you possess, then guess what? You don't know the gospel as well as you should. If you don't know the gospel as well as you should, you're not going to give yourself to the one who secured your soul. You've got to know Christ to follow Christ. One of our own dear sisters today, I'm robbing your Facebook post, said this is why eternity is critical. You've got to have your eyes on eternity. It will enable us to endure to the end. Right? If you don't understand your inheritance and eternal and everlasting imperishable inheritance. You're not going to endure to the end. So I want you to understand then how important it is to grasp the teachings of the Bible today, now, right now, while you're not in the frying pan. To gain an understanding of sound doctrine now, today, before you find yourselves hauled up before some judge, or your business under fire for not serving a certain group of people, or your children hauled off to CPS because, well, you're abusing them because they're not in the state school. You got to understand today what you're going to do. Only through knowing the Bible rightly and not picking and choosing verses that are easy to handle, but tackling even unpleasant passages like the ones we've tackled today, will you ever hope to gain an understanding of how much Jesus has blessed you through his love, through his suffering, through his ministry, through his word. Friends, he died. He died for you. He suffered. Remember last couple weeks ago, I pointed that cross. I said, imagine being nailed to that piece of wood and left there to suffocate and to cramp in the hot sun, to die out, to bleed out. He suffered and died for you, an awful death for you. Will you not die for him then, should he ask you to? Plenty are eagerly awaiting their chance to make that happen for you. They're lining up. I pray when we all face our trial, when we stand firmly upon faith, that we will not waver. For if we do not waver, we will prove that we are Christ's. Have mercy on us, Lord, and strengthen us in the day of trial. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are often ill-equipped to handle shocking truth from the Bible. Father, oftentimes we're prideful and we're arrogant. We think, oh, those kinds of things can't happen here. Father, break our stubbornness and cause us to be, as you have called us to be, wise, to understand the times, for they are evil. Father, you have told us that you're sending us like sheep to the slaughter, but we don't believe it. We think, oh, that's okay here. We're not sending to the slaughter. We're just going out and we're going to hand out tracts. Almighty God, help us to truly have perspective that is in line with the scriptural warnings you have given your disciples, and by extension that you've given to us as well, that we will be hotly pursued, and that at some point in history we may expect that our children, ourselves, our grandchildren, may be called to make the sacrifice and have their names enrolled in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Father, let us be faithful. Help our testimony to stand. Be glorified even in those difficult times. Be praised, O Father, and let the testimony of the gospel convert souls and spread the kingdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ to those who witness our sufferings. Father, help us to be faithful so that your name will be honored. We pray that you would give us strength and encouragement, that you would give our quivering knees peace, that you would help us firmly plant ourselves in the word today while we are not being pursued, that we might know you and the power of salvation, that we might understand our reward and our heavenly homes, that we might find the treasure in a field and give all we have to possess it, that we might find a pearl of great price and sell everything, Lord. Help us truly to be sellouts for the gospel of Christ and teach us to do this with great joy. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.